anything I forgot, now's your chance. Going once, going twice, gone. All right, I want to do something before we start our worship this morning. I want us to pray specifically for our school committee and the decision of whether or not to move forward with school. And we need to come together as a church on this, okay? We need to pray that this is what the Lord wants us to do, and we seek His will in this. That if this is the way He would have us to go, then we need to pray that He blesses it and that He brings us together as a congregation, that this is the way we go. This can't be the project of one or two people. This has to be the heart of the church. We have to come together in unity over this and say, yes, we feel the Lord's moving us in this direction. And if we do, and this is the way He moves, then guess what? God will provide everything we need, from money to all the resources, people. He'll provide all that. But what we don't want to do is push something through and say, well, there's a need, and so we're going to do it, and God not be in it. In a few years, we'll have a mess on our hands. We don't want a mess on our hands. We want something that God blesses and that God says, this is the way you go. So this is what I want to do. I'm going to call on Don. Don's sitting in the back there. Don, hear me? I want you, Don, as we begin our worship, I want to pray specifically for the school committee and this decision and before we start our worship. So if you will, lead us in prayer over this. Amen.
This morning's devotional meditation comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. One of the primary purposes of Christ's genealogy is to establish Jesus' right to Israel's kingship. In his commentary on Matthew, John MacArthur said, "The graciousness of this king and of the God who sent him can be seen in the genealogy in four places and ways. First, the grace of God can be seen in the choice of one woman, Matthew 1:16. Second, the grace of God is seen in the descendants of two men, Matthew 1:1. Third, the grace of God is seen in the history of three eras, Matthew 1:17. Last, the grace of God is seen in the inclusion of four outcasts, Matthew 1:3 through 6. So Jesus' genealogy is a testament to God's grace in the ministry of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Please reflect on this.
In 2 Samuel 7, the prophet Nathan says to King David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." The immediate fulfillment of this promise came to King Solomon. A greater and ultimate fulfillment, however, would come in Jesus Christ. He is the true heir of the throne of David. Only Christ is able to usher in a kingdom that will last forever. Only Christ is able to reign as a king with no successor. At the birth of Christ, the angels acknowledged the reign of this king by announcing to the shepherds, "I will bring you good news of a great joy, which will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." When the multitude of angels appeared, they praised God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The birth of this king promised glory to God and peace on earth. Only the greatest of kings could bring peace on earth. Jesus accomplished this peace by both inaugurating his kingdom and ushering in the peaceful new creation, and by bringing peace between God and man. Unlike Solomon, Christ never committed iniquity, but he was indeed beat with the rods of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. By these stripes we are healed and are reconciled with the Father. As we light the King candle, let us reflect on this King of righteousness, this King of peace, who has invited us to dwell in his kingdom, not as servants, but as sons and daughters. This Christmas season, let us be filled with delight because we have been made fellow heirs with Christ as God's beloved sons and daughters. Let us not become enamored with the treasures of this world because we know we have attained an inheritance that will never pass away, an inheritance of righteousness, of peace, and of eternal fellowship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
Please stand.
Thank you. stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appears, and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. When Christ was born, oh night, oh holy night, oh night divine,
led by the light of faith.
His name. is this? So weak and helpless, child of low, the Hebrew made. Rude the air, a stable shelter, cold the inn, a manger lay. Insulted, beaten, bound. 'Tis our God who gives and graces on His church is pouring down. Who shall smile
morning.
testimony that song we just sang is of the humility and the majesty of our Savior. He is our God. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 39. I invite you to listen as I give attention as I read the word of the Lord this morning. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Let's pray together, please. Lord, our soul does exalt in God our Savior, the coming of the Lord, which we have heard now from the Scriptures. And Lord, those whom you have revealed this to in our hearts, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The Lord has come, and he has laid down his life for his people, made us a kingdom to himself. Lord, this gospel is the good news for salvation for all who believe. So God, may this gospel sound forth even this morning. Bless your word as it goes forth. Bless your servant as he comes to deliver it. Be honored and magnified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand.
Shepherds feared and trembled.
Jesus Christ is born. Oh, gladsome light, oh, grace of God the Father's face, the eternal splendor wearing, celestial, holy, blessed, our Savior Jesus Christ, joy.
Amen.
Our scripture recitation this morning comes from John 1, verse 1. Let's say this together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. I know if you're looking ahead, you're going, oh my gosh, a sermon on the genealogy. This is going to be the most boring. This is going to be the most, listen, withhold your judgment, okay? Just withhold your judgment. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as you reveal to us in your word the glories of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the focus there, all of the focus on him, all of the attention. Lord, I pray that you forgive us that at this time of year so much. We may say with our mouths that that's where our focus is, that's where our heart is, but Lord, if we're not careful, we get caught up in the trap. We get caught up in what's happening culturally. So, Lord, help us to have a counterculture Christmas in which it is all about Christ. It's not about us. We celebrate the birth of our Savior. We celebrate great salvation. We celebrate the fact that in the darkness of our sin, enslaved to our sin, you sent a Savior. And in that darkness, we did see a great light. And that great light is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's shine that light bright now. Oh, Father, change minds and change hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you turn to Matthew? Matthew 1. Matthew chapter 1. When you find Matthew chapter 1, I want you to keep your finger there, and I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Very familiar scene in the life of our Lord, Matthew chapter 8. Verse 23, this is what we read. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he, that is Christ, he was asleep. They're in a boat, they're in a storm, and he's asleep. And they went and they woke him up saying, save us, Lord. We are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith. Oh, ye of little faith. Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. All he had to do was speak. And there was a great calm, and the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this? Even that the winds obey him. What sort of man is this? As we begin Matthew, that's going to be what we're looking at and trying to discern and trying to see what God has revealed and answering that question, what sort of man is this? He's different. We see that. We don't see someone speaking to a storm and calming it every day, do we? The Lord Jesus did. And they knew exactly where to go and cry out, Lord, save us. We don't have any hope but you. What sort of man is this? Matthew begins to tell us what sort of man is this. He begins to answer that question, and he starts with a genealogy. That's where Matthew starts. He starts with a genealogy. Mark didn't start with a genealogy. Luke didn't even start with a genealogy. Luke eventually gets to his genealogy, and John doesn't start with a genealogy. Matthew starts with a genealogy. I set out, I don't know if you've ever studied or done any kind of work in genealogy. I was raised and being told growing up, especially after the mid-1970s, late 1970s, when Dale Earnhardt comes on the scene, I can remember being told, now we're related to him, we're related to him. I just took it, you know, I relate, that's cool. Well, several years ago, I set out and I thought, I'm going to prove it. I'm going to see if this is one of those family myths. Because there had been some other family myths about our family, too. And so I thought, I'm going to do the genealogy from my father's side. You know, you can do a genealogy from your mother's side or your father's side. Well, this is from my father's side. This is looking at the Earnhardt name. And so I set out and I said, I'm going to prove this one way or the other. Well, guess what? I made the link. I am related to Dale Earnhardt. Now, I've never met him. I was not left in the will. All right? But we are of the same family. That goes back generations. Several years ago, I'd flown home. And so when I was leaving, or actually when I was leaving and flying out and flying back home, flying out of Jackson, Mississippi, it just so happened that a few days later, Dale Earnhardt was flying into Jackson, Mississippi. It was some kind of promotional. This is when he was still alive. And so as I'm flying out and I'm getting all, you know, you go through the checkout, you're doing all this, and one of the check-in people looks at my ticket and goes, "Oh, so you were with the advance crew." And I stopped for a minute and I thought, what in the world are they talking? And then it dawned on me, wait a minute, Dale Earnhardt's flying in here. So they think I'm with Dale Earnhardt. They think I'm the advance crew. Wow. You know, my claim to fame, right? Well, as I said, as I got involved in genealogy, I proved it. I showed it. Now, the family was all excited. They were all excited. See, we always knew it. Now we have proof. Genealogies, looking at genealogies, you're looking at your, in one way, you're looking at your pedigree, right? Your pedigree. You can go backwards or you can go forward. You can start in the back and go forward. I can start with me and start working back. That's the way I traced the genealogy, made the connection with Dale Earnhardt. Matthew, as he starts his letter, as he starts this book, he starts with this genealogy. And he starts with, as you read in verse 1, it says in the English, the book of genealogy. It's actually the book of generations. And actually, it's not plural, it's singular. It is the book of generation, and it is the book of generation of Jesus Christ. It's of Christ. Now what's interesting as you look at this genealogy, as he lays this out, he begins with Christ and he ends with Christ in verse 16, of whom Jesus was born, who was called the Christ. He's called the Anointed One. He's called the Messiah. If you look at Old Testament genealogies, generations, you're trying to show, and in the Old Covenant, they were big on this because they had to trace lines. They had to trace the kingly line. They had to trace the line of the priest, the high priest. They had to trace the line of tribes and inheritance and all of that. And so their generations, this common ancestry. What's interesting is Book of Generations first occurs in Genesis chapter 2. It occurs in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. And in that verse, it says, the Book of Generations of, not a person, but of the heaven and the earth. All the events that are going to come. All the events that are going to unfold from that point on, from God creating. And then he goes in and there is the account of the creation of man and Adam and Eve. Then it occurs again in Genesis chapter 5. And it occurs in Genesis chapter 5 when it gives the generations, the book of generations of Adam. And then throughout the Old Testament, one of the things that was interesting to me in looking at genealogies is I thought genealogies would have been everywhere in the Old Testament. There's a lot of the son of and that sort of thing. But after 1 Chronicles, the first 10 chapters, and if you've gotten to that in your Bible reading, if you're in a Bible reading plan and you get to those first 10 chapters of 1 Chronicles and you go, oh my gosh, man, at 5 in the morning, I've got to read so-and-so, begot so-and-so, and begot so. How am I going to meditate? How in the world am I going to meditate on that? Well, I hope that when we're through with this genealogy, you're going to think a genealogy is completely different. You're going to think of one thing, and we'll get to that in just a second. But they don't occur after that. These book of generations, they're trying to show this common ancestry. They're trying to show, trying to trace the line of kings, the line of the high priest, tribes, inheritance. In the New Testament, when you get to the New Testament, when you get to the New Covenant, and with Matthew, Matthew opens his book, and there's only one genealogy. There's not multiple genealogies. There's not the book of generations of Adam, the book of generations of this, and the book of generations of that. There's one book of generation singular, and it is of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see where God is bringing the focus of his word. You see where God is bringing the focus of all of his revelation into one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the old covenant, it's all pointing to him. And it all gets narrowed, as Paul says, in the fullness of time, God did what? He sent forth his son. And here he is. Here he is. So, what in the world can we learn from a genealogy? What on earth could we possibly get and see out of a genealogy other than so-and-so's the father of so-and-so? Well, you'll be surprised. There's two things, I think. And these two things, I want us to see it. And as we read and as you go forward, you read about genealogies and you read through genealogies. And you read them from now on. I want these two things to just pop into your mind immediately when you see a genealogy. Matthew is written to Jews. Genealogy is important. It was important to them. It was very important to them. And so Matthew's writing to Jews. He's writing to a Jewish audience. Now, as we go through the book of Matthew over the coming months or so, I'm going to do more about the background of the book of Matthew. We're going to unpack some more of the background of Matthew. But for now, this is what I want you to focus on. For now, as Matthew opens this book, as he opens this letter, here's a genealogy. And if you read through the New Testament, you get to Luke, and all of a sudden you get to towards the end of chapter 3, you run across another genealogy, don't you? Matthew gives the genealogy of Christ. Luke is giving a genealogy of Christ. Only Luke does not use the word generation. He does not use the word genealogy. And when you read it, you see immediately, as you read through the two, immediately you're struck with the fact that these two genealogies look quite different. Matthew's saying one thing, it seems like. Luke's saying another thing, it seems like. And so you're struck by the difference of the way that these genealogies are presented between Matthew and Luke. Both are of Christ. Both are focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're different. And they're different in several ways. Matthew, Abraham, and goes forward. Luke, Christ, and goes back. The other obvious difference is that Matthew ends with Abraham, starts with Abraham. Luke goes all the way back to Adam. And it's obvious when you read these genealogies, you're reading names in Matthew and you're reading other names in Luke. One of the things that people love to try to do that don't believe the Bible, and they say that you can't trust the Bible, the Bible's not true, the Bible contradicts itself. One of the places they love to go to is these two genealogies. And one of the things they'll say is something like this. Why, you can't believe the Bible because the Bible contradicts itself. Luke says his grandfather was Heli, and Matthew says his grandfather was somebody else. You can't trust the Bible. Well, there have been several answers given to this. One of the most common answers is to see that Matthew is given the genealogy of Joseph and Luke is given the genealogy of Mary. That's possible. There's another possibility here, and that is that what Matthew is focusing on, and there's hints all through this genealogy, and we'll see it. What Matthew is focusing on is the royal line of Jesus. He's showing Jesus descending from these kings. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament office of king. Whereas Luke is more concerned more with his natural line. His natural line. So there's answers to that. Don't let people trip you up with that. But back to the question then, what do we learn from a genealogy? What can we learn about our God from a genealogy? Two things. The first thing is that God is sovereign. That's the first thing. The second thing is God is faithful. God is sovereign and God is faithful. When you run across the genealogy in your Bible reading and you're tempted to just skim through those begots, just let it stick in your mind that what you are reading about is the sovereignty of God bringing about his plan, and what you are reading about is the faithfulness of God to bring about his promise. And in specific, with Matthew and Luke, the promise of the coming Messiah, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. All the way back to Genesis 3:15. Seed of the woman. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. All throughout that old covenant, he's coming. Matthew, he's here. He's here. What sort of man is this? Let me show you what sort of man this is. Let me show you what sort of man this is. Well, here's the first thing that we learn, and that is the fact that God is sovereign. He transcends his creation. That is, he's not part of his creation. He's above his creation. He's the creator, we're the creation. That distinction will always be there, even in heaven. When we are in heaven with him, he will always transcend. He will always be the creator. We will always be the redeemed creation. We will not become God. We do not become gods. We are always the redeemed creation, singing his praises throughout all eternity. Here's the other thing about the sovereignty. And sovereignty simply means rule. God rules. Another way to look at it is this. God does absolutely what he pleases. Do you understand that? God's never asked your permission about anything. If you claim he has, if you claim that, well, God came and said, is it okay if I do this? Then you need to talk to the elders after the service, okay? We need to have a sit down with you. God has never asked your permission. God has never said, by the way, is it okay if I do? And God's sovereignty, he rules over all. There's not one part of his creation that he does not rule over. And he does as he pleases. He does whatever he pleases. And here's the other thing to know. And the genealogy, I think, brings this out about the sovereignty of God. It is an active sovereignty. It's not a passive sovereignty. It's not a passive rule where we go, oh yeah, I believe God rules and reigns, but hey, man, let's get in there and do it. He's just sitting back. It's up to us. No, it's an active sovereignty. When you read begot, God is actively ruling. God is actively reigning. God is actively, sovereignly bringing about his plan. He's sovereign over all. Well, here's the first thing about his sovereignty. And that is, in your notes, I have there that he's working through normal means. Here's a better way to look at it. As I thought about it, normal, but here's what I'm driving at. He's working through the creative order. And what do I mean by that? In the creative order, this is the way God set it up. This is the way God created us to function. This is the way God, when he said be fruitful and multiply, he set up the way to be fruitful and multiply. He's the one who designed that. He's the one who created that. He's the one who made man and woman. And I don't care what our laws are trying to do, and I don't care what our courts try to do. You cannot change that creative order. And we only do so at our own peril. We only do so to invite the judgment of God upon us. He created man and woman, and in the creative order, this is the way that begots happen. This is the way that lines are established. It's through man, it's through a woman. I don't think I have to explain that any further, do I? I think you get the picture. I think you understand what be fruitful, multiply means and what that involves in being a man and a woman. But he's working through the creative order. It is the book of generation of Jesus Christ. Now, notice this about how he starts this. The book of generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here's the first hint that Matthew's doing something with his genealogy. He's doing something rather than just giving a genealogical.com genealogy. And it is the fact that if this is a genealogy, look at the chronology of the names here. Who's listed first? David's listed first. But who came first? Abraham came first. He's doing something here. And he's doing something by mentioning son of David, son of Abraham. And I think what he's trying to do here in this part is he's setting the stage for what's to follow as he begins with Abraham in verse 2. That what he's doing is with David, he's the son of David. This ties Jesus to the Davidic throne. This ties Jesus to the promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. When he makes this promise to David, your throne, I will establish your throne forever. It will be your son who sits on the throne. And yes, there was an immediate Solomon sitting on the throne, which is pointing to the ultimate fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ rules and reigns sitting on the throne of David. It ties him to David. He is king. This is one of the reasons why I think what Matthew's trying to do is show the royal descent of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's king. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And by the way, he's always been king. Understand that. Sometimes this time of year, and especially at the time of Easter, sometimes our presentations show him sort of becoming king at his resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ eternally has been King of kings and Lord of lords. Eternally. He didn't become king. He is the sovereign king. There's a huge difference there. He is the sovereign king. So he's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. Why would he single David, Abraham? I think Abraham ties him, in a sense, to the promise of the land. What I mean by that is it ties him. He's Hebrew. He's Jewish. This ties him to the covenant. This ties him to the promise, the fulfillment of the promise in Genesis chapter 12. What was the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 12? Get up, leave your land. I'm going to take you to the land. And what I'm going to do with you is I'm going to make you a great nation. And it's through you, Abraham. It's through a seed. It's through one who's going to come through you that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There may be something else that he's doing here with David and Abraham. And you see hints of it in the genealogy. And that may be that he's not just a Jewish savior, but the Gentiles are included as well. Because he tells Abraham, all the nations of the earth. And we see in the old covenant, even the Gentile nations are brought in. So that's how he starts this. And immediately, right out of the gate, you're going, okay, he's doing something with this genealogy. By the way, too, I mentioned this Wednesday night. If you look at Mary, if you look at Joseph and Mary, you would not think, if you were first century and you saw them, you would not think, there goes the kingly line. Would you? You wouldn't think of Joseph and Mary as in the line of kings, would you? And you see a carpenter. You see Mary. Matthew's establishing the fact, yeah, they are in that line. Along with some other, what's interesting, women in this line as well. Well, so he's working through the creative order, and this is where we see it, verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. It's interesting he mentions Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez, Zerah by Tamar, Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Solomon, Solomon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, here's a woman. You know the history of Rahab here. This Gentile woman, Rahab, he mentions her. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Here's another woman, Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. Now, he's going to mention David twice. And if you notice, in this line, David is the only one who's referred to as the king. It's Matthew's purpose. All these other guys were kings. David was the king. Jesus Christ is the king. He's the son of David, sitting and ruling and reigning on David's throne. And then as he starts the genealogy again, he starts with David again. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Another woman mentioned here. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asaph. Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amos. Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah. Only problem is Josiah is his grandfather. Jehoiakim was his father. See, here's another hint. Matthew's going to leave out names, but he's going to tell us why he does it at the end of the genealogy. Jehoiachin and his brothers at the time of the deportation. Time of the deportation. This was the deportation when Babylon had destroyed the southern kingdom, Assyria, the southern kingdom in 722, Judah, the southern kingdom in 586. Jeconiah, the one Jeremiah said, blood curse. None of his seed will ever sit on the throne. Yet here he is in the line of Jesus. So how in the world would he escape the blood curse? Virgin birth. Virgin birth. And in verse 12, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azar, Azar the father of Zodak, Zodak the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Elud, and Elud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matthan, Matthan and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. I was not speaking in tongues. There's a genealogy. He's working through creative order, but he's also working through supernatural means. And Luke's genealogy, when Luke gives the list of the names, he starts with Jesus Christ, and he starts with saying, was the son of Joseph, as he uses this language, as was supposed. He doesn't use that language with any of the others. There's something else in the way that Matthew writes this. See, all of the begots that we read up until we get to Joseph, all of those, there's a particular way that he uses the verb, which points to direct involvement of the father. Technically, it's an aorist active verb. And what it's showing is the direct involvement, the natural creative order, the father, the mother. But when he gets to Joseph, he uses a passive form of this verb. He's pointing to an indirect activity here. In other words, what is the indirect act? Why would he do this? Why would he change when he gets to Joseph? It's because of the virgin birth. That's why he changes. It's what we see in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. It was the working and moving of a sovereign God in Mary, bringing about this supernatural birth. This is what happened to Mary. He's working through the creative order. He's working through supernatural means. Our God is sovereign over this whole process. He's sovereign over it all. That's the first thing we learn from this genealogy. The second thing we learn from this genealogy is that he's faithful. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his people. Titus, when Paul writes to Titus, it is God, a God who cannot lie. He's the one who promised this. He's the one who promised this. This saying, Paul will say later in Titus, this saying, as he's talked about the love of God and the gospel and Christ, this saying is a trustworthy saying. Why? Because the sovereign God's behind it. That's why. Why can we take it to the bank? Why can we look at it and say, this is faithful, God is faithful? Because the sovereign God's behind it. You see, these are connected. He's sovereign, he's faithful to all the generations, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. Here he's putting him in these groups. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, 14 generations. Now, if you play with the names, you have to come up, you have to play with them a little bit to come up with 14, 14, 14. Matthew's doing something with his genealogy. He's pointing to something here. Now, there have been all kinds of reasons why would he group them into 14. Somebody said it's so that this could easily be memorized. Maybe so. Others have said, no, it's because he's giving three histories. He's giving sort of three historical views or sections of the history of Israel. There's the promise, Genesis 3:15 with Abraham, and here they are, this fledgling group of people, and then all of a sudden here comes this promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. And then all of a sudden there's the kings. There's the promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then there's the prophets, particularly Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, this new covenant that's to come. God's going to do this. He's going to do this through the Messiah, this one that's to come. It may be something like that. But rest assured, the focus starts with the book of generation of Jesus Christ. And it ends with Christ, the anointed one. Make no mistake, this is about him. This is showing something about him. Not me, not you. It's showing something about him. And so to these generations, God's bringing all of this about. There's an uninterrupted plan. Sovereign, faithful, uninterrupted plan here. There's no crisis moments here. There's no crisis moments. Well, there's the deportation to Babylon. That was not a crisis moment for God. God said, I'll bring you back to the land. The promise is true. You remember in Haggai, Zerubbabel, he's the governor. Zerubbabel, you were the chosen one. You were the signet ring. The promise to David is true. It's still intact, Zerubbabel. There was no crisis moment for God. Not at all. What sort of man is this? What sort of man is he? Well, he's the Christ. See that in the last part of verse 16? Who is called the Christ, the anointed one, Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah seeing. By the way, Isaiah talking about the virgin birth in chapter 7 as well, right? But Isaiah chapter 9, unto us, what? A son is born. You go through and you read through that, what Isaiah's saying, what the prophet's saying about this one who's to come. He is God. God with us. That's the son that's born. You see, when he's born, and what the genealogies show us is that, yeah, this is his earthly line. But you understand full well, he was fully God and fully man. He wasn't half and half. He was fully God, fully man. Even in Mary's womb, he did not cease to be God. It's not like he became God. It's not like the Christ consciousness came on him at his baptism. And as I mentioned earlier, it's not like at his resurrection, God says, oh, I think I'll make you king. He's always been king. Always. Fully God, fully man, the Word became what? Flesh. And that Word that became flesh dwelt among us. He came. He lived. So what do we learn about the genealogy? Well, these two things. One, God is sovereign. He is sovereign over all. He's sovereign over all of this. Natural birth, of course we see this begot. We talk about this. The creative order and how he's bringing this about. This line is full of sons of Adam. It's full of sinners. We see some of them. We go back and we can read the history of some of these. Right? But we also see the magnificent, wonderful grace of God in all this. Not just the women mentioned here. The Gentiles included here. God sending a Savior. We didn't deserve this Savior. But God sovereignly bringing about. Working through this. Working through the creative order. Working supernaturally through the virgin birth. Think about this. Your birth and my birth. God was sovereign over my birth. I did not volunteer to be born in Mississippi. God sovereignly placed me in Mississippi when I was born. God sovereignly placed you. Wherever you were born, he sovereignly placed you there. You understand that? He sovereignly did that over our natural birth. He's sovereign over our spiritual birth. You have to see this. He's sovereign over your spiritual birth. Who caused you to be born again? It was God Himself. It wasn't you. It wasn't me. It was God having mercy on you. God having mercy on me. On you, on me. He's sovereign over our spiritual birth. We see this in the first chapter of John. We see it in John chapter 5. We see it in John chapter 6. Here's the second thing. So He's sovereign. He's sovereign over these things. Here's the second thing. He's faithful, right? He's faithful to His promises. He's faithful to His people. He's faithful to save. He's faithful once He saves, never to leave you, never to forsake you. He's faithful to His people. He's faithful to you. This genealogy screams out the faithfulness of God, and it screams out His faithfulness to you. He's faithful to you. He's the one who caused you to be born again. He's the one who begot you. And He will never leave you. He will never forsake you, and He is faithful to you. He has never once left you. We come to the end of a year, right? We celebrate the birth of Christ. We're coming to the close, to close out another year. Look back over this past year. Maybe some crazy things have happened. Maybe some hard things have happened. Maybe some glorious things have happened. But I promise you this, your God has been faithful to you every single day of this year. And He will continue to be faithful to you every single day until He comes back. God is faithful. And when you read begot, 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 it's screaming the faithfulness of God. He's bringing about His plan. He's bringing about His purposes. He's bringing about in your life. That's what He's doing. That's what He's doing. He's faithful to His people. Let me say this. He's faithful to discipline you if you fall into sin. I promise you that. If you don't have discipline, you fall into sin, and you don't have discipline, you're none of His. That's what Hebrews says. But He's faithful to bless you through Christ. Matthew's genealogy, this is the Savior. This is the only Savior. This is our only hope. This is the one that you must reckon with. You understand that? This is the one you must reckon with. This is the one, the only one who can reconcile you to your God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Through His death, His burial, His resurrection, He's the only one that can reconcile you to your God. Why are you looking somewhere else? Why are you looking for something else? I don't know. Why do we do that? We think we know better. Go back to what we learned about a genealogy. Who's sovereign in this? Me or God? Who's faithful in this? Me or God? God's sovereign. God's faithful. You see, what does this help me do? The sovereignty, understanding. You say, okay, I can see sovereignty in a genealogy. I can see faithfulness in a genealogy. Okay, but really and truly, let's get down to it. What does this really help me do, man? Come on, how's this really going to help me? I'll tell you how it helps you. It helps you endure. It helps you endure. It helps you endure some of the most life-crushing moments you may have. It helps you endure some of the glorious blessings that you may have. Speaking of genealogy and speaking of begotting, some of the most glorious moments in my life are the birth of my four kids. Glorious times. But I will say this too, in following Christ, there have been moments of crushing. There have been moments, and they've all been caused by my sin. There have been moments in God's providence where He's crushed and He's moved and He's worked and He's done. And there have been those moments where sometimes it's just happened and you're like, what in the world's happened? Why? God is faithful. He's faithful in those times. He's faithful in those moments. He's the only Savior. He's our only hope. Matthew's genealogy is screaming out to you and to me, you better turn from your sin and trust this one. You better trust this one. It's a beautiful hymn. The last part of this hymn, it says this. If the trial I endure, thinking about sovereignty and faithfulness and helping me endure, okay? If the trial I endure and your presence I can't find, I've been called to endure this and it seems like your presence I can't find. Bear me, Lord, I pray. Bring back unto my mind. Bring it back to my mind that your promises are firm. Your promises are firm. Why? Because so-and-so begot so-and-so. Your promises are firm. And I'm never on my own, ever. You're never on your own. You understand that, believer? You are never on your own. The Lord Jesus Christ is right there. Right there. Every tear wiped away. When is this ultimately going to happen? When I go home. When I go home. When I see my Savior face to face. See, a genealogy shows me the sovereignty of God in all this, and it shows me the faithfulness of God in all this. And it helps me endure. It helps me get up in the morning and live to the glory of God, knowing that one day I'm going to go home. I'm going to go home. And I'm going to see this sovereign, faithful Savior. It's only true if God's changed your heart and given you repentance and faith. If he hasn't done that, it's not true. It's not true for you. And you cry out to him right now to save you, and he will save you. Let's pray together. Father, we see this genealogy, your sovereignty and faithfulness. Oh, let it well up within our hearts this thankfulness to you. Thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
Born is the King.
No.